John chapter 8. I'd like to finish the chapter this morning, beginning with verse 33. I'll read to the end of the chapter. I realize that this is a large portion of Scripture. I'd like to do the best I can to complete this exchange between Jesus and the Jews there in the temple. John 8. Let's stand together and hear the word. They answered him, Jesus, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." Jesus answered unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say not we well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Jesus answered, "I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. And thou, art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who makest thou thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years of age, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. That is the word of God. Everybody say, amen. You may be seated. In some respects, this exchange is difficult, because much of it consists of warnings that Jesus is giving the Jews, who were the ones who, it says, believed on him. This exchange that he's having with these is an exchange with those who have believed on him. He's interacting with the Jews which believed on him. You read that in verse 31. So that's what makes this interchange so difficult. So I'd like to summarize it as best as I can in a short summary this morning. I don't intend to do 12 or 13 messages on apostasy, because that's what we're dealing with here in this passage. So much of Jesus' ministry is interacting with the apostasy of the day. But I'd like to make some observations. I'd like to make 4 observations before I get to the main point. And I want to end on the last 2 verses before we're done this morning. But I'd like to make 4 observations first. Isn't it interesting that the Jews who believed in Jesus are ready to kill him in just 5 minutes. Now, I think I read that interchange rather slowly. I think it was about the same pace that they maintained in the temple at this time. But wow, what a shift. Is anybody else surprised by this? That here's a group of people who believed in Jesus. He has an exchange with them. And 5 minutes later, they're grabbing stones. Now, four observations here. The first of which is this. Wow, people are fickle about just about everything. People are fickle. That's one thing you'll discover in Jesus' ministry and in ministry in general, that people tend to be fairly fickle. They act like sheep. Sheep get scared. Sheep run around. And sometimes they're not sheep. In the case of these, there were some that proved themselves not to be true believers. That is, they proved themselves not to have true saving faith. So it's important for us, brothers and sisters, not to be naive in any of this. That's why so much of Jesus' ministry in Matthew 13 and elsewhere is taken up by these parables relating to watch out for this, watch out for that. There's some fickleness here. You can have those who believe for a while, but their faith doesn't endure. Now, I believe that real faith, saving faith, is enduring faith. The Bible distinguishes that which doesn't endure to that which endures. And the difference in the parable of the sower, it's very clear. The difference is the condition of the heart. Because remember, the soil is the heart. And where there's stony, thorny soil, the heart is not adequately prepared for the reception of the word. So if the heart isn't right, if there hasn't been a thoroughgoing spirit regeneration of the heart, there won't be that saving faith, that enduring faith, that fruit-producing faith, as we find it in the parable of the sower. So I think the Word of God is very clear on all of this, but let us be certain that there is somewhat of a fickleness about people. And Jesus immediately tells them, remember, in verses 32 and 33, that those who continue in my word, they are my disciples indeed. That is, true disciples. Jesus' ministry involves a fair amount of knocking the watermelon. I like to use that expression. Y'all know what you do when you knock a watermelon? You're just checking to see if there's any health on the inside of it. You know, you walk through the grocery store and you knock watermelon just to determine what's on the inside of it. Jesus does that in his ministry. He's knocking watermelons. And so you have to get used to this knocking watermelon in the ministry because of the fickleness of people in the Christian ministry. Okay, secondly, here's the second observation. And that is, this is a really bad church. This is a bad church. They're killing Jesus. They're trying to kill Jesus, the Son of God himself. And so some of you may be wondering how the true church can be so bad and come to this point of wanting to persecute the people of God, as they do with Jesus here. But again, not unusual in history. In Matthew 23, Jesus still encourages the disciples to listen to what the Pharisees say because they sit in Moses' seat. So he says, respect the church, respect the people that are doing the teaching in the only existing church on planet Earth right now, and it happens to be centered in Jerusalem. So pay attention to what they're saying. Don't follow their lives, but listen to what they're saying as long as they sit in Moses' seat. And the Old Testament church had been running for about 1,000 years before God finally put an end to it. And then, of course, grafted it out and grafted somebody else in to the olive tree. So it went for about 1,000 years before God said, okay, that's it. You find something similar with the Reformation church as well. Think about how long. It was about 300 years for the Waldenses, about 300 years for the Lollards, the Wycliffeites, the Hussites. If you've done any study throughout history, there's some good guys. Now, some people look at church history and say nothing really happened until we showed up or our denomination showed up. No, that's not true. There's actually good guys all the way through church history. And the children should be well aware of all of these great movements of God that came about largely through the preaching of the Word of God, street preaching in southern France, street preaching out in Germany, street preaching on the part of John Huss out in Czechoslovakia. So, you know, we have these movements going on through a period of 300 years. Some of you may not know that Waldenses still had their families baptized in the Roman Catholic Church and then went home and had their own little conventicles with their lay preachers. And the lay preachers were still doing the work over a period of 300 years. So they continued to deal with the Roman Catholic Church despite the bloody Inquisitions. And yes, there were hundreds, there were thousands of Waldenses, Hussites and others that were burned at the stake for 300 years. That's a bad church. If they're burning good guys at the stake, that's bad. That's bad. It's a very bad church. But for some reason, I don't know why, it took 300 years before the sun of a reforming church began to shine, and you began to see tremendous things happening in Europe and a new church develop. And yes, they tended to develop by way of denominations, by cultural boundaries. We understand this. Our cultural boundaries that surround denominations. But nevertheless, God waited and waited until He finally brought the Reformation Church to bear. So there are periods of time in which the church does get really, really bad. Don't be discouraged. God's still in the heavens. 300 years. Imagine we waiting 300 years. We named our church Reformation Church because we were kind of hoping for a Reformation. We were. Like, what if we had a great revival and a Reformation that spread around the whole United States? And, you know, maybe if we just name our church Reformation. Well, it may take 300 years to find something of a new Reformation that spreads around the United States, entire of the Western world, if Jesus tarries. I have no idea when He's coming back. But here's the question. Are we willing to wait for that? Okay, second observation, the church is getting pretty bad. Third observation, that is that, wow, there is a demonstrable bias about these people. They're biased. There is quite an amazing bias that develops, a prejudice that develops against Jesus in these 5 minutes. I'm trying to analyze, why did they go from "we're your believers" to "let's stone him in 5 minutes"? So that's what I'm trying to analyze here. Certainly there must have been a bias. Something besides intellectual. It has to be deeper than that. Wouldn't you say this might be an indication that there's something very wrong with the human heart? Given that Jesus, the Son of God, the one raising the dead, the one doing all the miracles, has brought about this incredible ministry. He's the righteous Son of God who's got the truth of God. He's standing in the temple. He's done miracles in the middle of all of this. And He stands up, He teaches, He preaches the perfect Word of God at the very highest standard of all of righteousness and holiness. And these men come to the conclusion the righteous and the holy thing to do is to kill Him. There seems to be something very evil here, something very deceptive. And that's the thing I want you to catch. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Is there any question at all in your mind that man is totally depraved and there's some fatal blindness issue going on in the minds, in the hearts of these men? There's something wrong. You all agree there's something wrong with these people. There's something very wrong. There is a demonstrable bias about these people. It's a radical hatred of God. It's a very radical hatred of God. They have come to the point at which they look at the Son of God and say, "He's got a demon. He's a Samaritan." They're just grabbing for every insult they can find. They have a bit of a racist bias against the Samaritans. And so to call him a Samaritan, to call him an illegitimate child, or to call him a demon is grasping for the absolute worst things they can possibly say about him. What an incredible bias that's in the heart of man. Some of you should be shuddering a bit as you think about this. You think about what goes on in the hearts of men when a human being, the most religious people on earth, get an opportunity to come face to face with perfection divine on earth, standing right before them. For the first time in all of human history, man gets an opportunity, and this is religious man. These are the people who had the most access to the revelation of God. We're not speaking of the pagan Irish or anybody else. We're speaking right here of the Jews in AD 30, here face to face with the Savior, with the perfect Son of God Himself. And just see how they react to Him. They're picking up stones. It's almost immediate. And you know, it is interesting how the most academically minded, the most brilliant of the college professors, you ever get a chance to sit next to an atheist college professor or interact with a professor at a university somewhere who's professedly atheistic, they love to present themselves as open-minded, unbiased, cool, collected, separated emotionally from the issue. And then you begin to bring up this thing about God as creator. You knock a few holes in their theory of evolution for a moment. You ask about whether they've even proven it in the laboratory or whether they have anything of a mechanism that's proven or where are all of the missing links in the fossil records. And you go on and on and on. And you begin to knock a few blocks out from under their intellectual presuppositional framework. And they begin to get angry with you. This is almost inevitable. Oh, they begin to get a little huffy. They begin to get emotionally involved. And all that coolness and that collectedness and all that intellectual distance, that academic, unprejudiced open-mindedness goes way out the window, and before you know it, they're calling you a demon, an illegitimate child, and a Samaritan. Well, they don't call you a Samaritan these days, but this represents both an emotional and a mental bias against that which is right, that which is true. And this may be the greatest apologetic of them all. Watch one of the recent movies in which this came out in a college debate, in a college classroom. I think it was God's Not Dead. And again, the professor begins to get defensive and emotional. And rises up and he's yelling and he's, you know, he's engaging. And it seems as if he's arguing very strongly against a God he says doesn't exist, but for a moment he believes he does exist, and now he's emotionally involved in this argument. So this is one of the strongest proofs that people are in rebellion against God, and they need to repent, they need to break, they need to humble themselves and turn to God and cry out for mercy. You ever hear the expression, thou protests too loudly? You ever hear that before? Thou protesteth too loudly. What does that mean? To protest too loudly. Meaning, there must be some emotional problem you have with what I'm saying. You must believe what I am saying, and you are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And there's somebody underneath, inside of you, pushing on the inside as others are pushing on the outside. And so there is this very strong proof against Christianity that comes by an emotional bias. I was on Channel 12 about 14 years ago, debating the issue of evolution down here in Denver. And I can remember distinctly, we were talking about creation evolution. Suddenly the man rose up and said, I suppose you think homosexuals are going to hell as well. And I said, not if they repent of their sins and believe on Jesus, like all the rest of us have to. And that's all I said. I didn't say any more than that. But wow. he was not happy. For the rest of the interview, he wasn't happy at all. At the end of the interview, he stood up to walk over to shake his hand, and he turned away and stomped off the stage, and he was gone. So whatever happened to the unprejudiced, unbiased exchange of ideas? Whatever happened to that? Well, there's a word that gets the most intense of protests. There's a word that makes people the most uncomfortable. And it is God's word, spoken to the issues of the day, spoken to the heart. Okay, fourth observation before we move on to the point I really want to make is why were they irritated so much? But that Jesus was pushing buttons. Jesus was testing them. And this is what we see throughout the passage. Again, I'm not going to go through every one of them in detail, but you notice that Jesus is making them uncomfortable. And now some would say, now that's not very loving of Christ. He's not being loving at this point. Because he's pushing. He's poking. He's testing them. He's not convinced that they're true believers. He senses perhaps a bit of nominalism going on here. And in the church, occasionally you'll have a little bit of pushing, a little bit of testing, a little bit of warning here and there, saying, is this real? Is this a real faith, or is there something nominal about you? Are you assuming that you're a believer because you've subscribed to some externalisms, but you haven't really signed up for it? How do you feel about blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted? How do you feel about blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God? How do you feel about blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for they shall be called the children of God? How do you feel about love not the world, neither the things that are in the world? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you love the world? Young people, do you love the world? Is there nominalism amongst some young people? Is there a believing in Jesus, but it's not anything that's going to last for more than 5 minutes? Or the next 5 months? Is there some superficial nominalism about your faith? Do you love the world, or do you love Christ? Are you persecuting those who love Christ? Or are you being persecuted by those who don't love Christ? Which is it with you? Are you drawn to the world, or are you drawn to the people of God? Which is it with you? See, that's what Jesus would do in this congregation. He would push you. He would test you. And you might say, well, that's not very loving. But that's what he does. Because Jesus reacts against the nominalism of the age. And certainly in an age in which we're seeing such apostasy. We are, brothers and sisters, I know I bring this up, and I've brought it up before, but I bring it up again because, again, last week, I'm seeing press releases on Barna's statistics again. 57% of millennials no longer attending church. This is the latest. And between 80 and 97% of them have given up on a biblical worldview. Those are sitting within churches, within families, in which they've been taught something of a biblical worldview. The children, 80 to 97% walking away, meaning that the population of the churches in America, evangelical churches that subscribe to the very, very, very basic biblical worldview tenets, will drop from about 40 million to 4 million in the next 10, 20, 30 years. This is what the statisticians are telling us. This is the status of the nation today. This is the trajectory we're setting today. I know it's bad news. I know it's going to call for some poking and prodding and some of the stuff that Jesus is doing in this passage. But we absolutely need to face the facts right now that short of the Holy Spirit of God rushing into our families, our churches, our Christian schools and Christian colleges, 90% aren't going to be anymore in the next 20 to 30. 90%, according to the trajectories that we're getting from Pew Research and Barna. So again, I'm asking you, is it appropriate for Jesus to walk in at a state like this and say,
Do you have what is real? Are you a real believer? Are you going to endure? Do you have a faith that will endure? And will you continue listening to the words of Jesus? Or will it turn you off? Jesus said, it's he that continues in my word that is my disciple indeed. Jesus is just not going to let nominalism just continue. And yes, I know I can see it in your faces, because it's in my face too. This is painful. Yes. I know how you feel. I feel the same way. I do. This is difficult. That's why I'm not going to do 12 messages on this passage. I'm only going to spend a little time this morning on this. Jesus is prodding you and asking you, are you a nominal Christian, a nominal believer? Or is there something real there? And so an age like this calls for more challenging messages, not less challenging. And I don't think we ought to be afraid of how people receive it. I think the way we need to receive it is, sock it to me. Bring it on. That's what faith does. Faith says, bring it down, Jesus. You ask me the questions. You test my heart. And you find and see if there be any wicked way within me. You cleanse thou me of secret faults, which is a prayer I'm praying more these days. Because I know there's something hidden down there. Once I get to the end of my list, I think, no, there's something else. And I just cry out, O Lord, purge thou me from secret faults. You take care of the rest of them. Okay, let's go over them quickly. Again, I'm not spending much time with this. Verse 32, Jesus said that the Jews needed to continue in his word. And that was, he starts that way saying, okay, here we go. You got to continue. You got to ride me out here. Want to see if somebody survives at the end of this. It's going to get difficult. It's going to get painful. I'm going to be pushing you a little bit. You need to continue in my word. Follow me through here. If you are, you're my disciples indeed. And then verse 33 through 36, he suggested that they needed to be set free from their sins. They didn't like that at all. They didn't want to see themselves as slaves to sin. They thought they were free men in Abraham instead of free men in Christ. And so that was the problem. And so he pushed them on that. He pointed out that they're hooked on porn. They got a pornography addiction going here. Or they got an addiction to gossip, or an addiction to self, or pride, or lust, or, these things. We dealt with that the last 2 weeks. Then verse 39, he questions their spiritual lineage as well. They were hanging on to their physical lineage. They'd been raised in an Abrahamic family, a godly family. And so they thought that everything was going to be okay. And again, a lesson for young people as well, young people here in the room. Don't be resting upon your own parents' faith. It's a tendency sometimes to do that, but don't rest on your parents' faith. You listen to the words of Jesus coming from the Word of God. Read those words yourself. He's talking to you. He's not talking through your parents to you. He's talking directly to you. He's calling you to come and follow Him. He is your light. He is your Savior. He is your Lord. Reach out to Him. Receive Him in that way. So he questioned their spiritual lineage, and they didn't like that either. He questioned their works as well. He said they didn't do the works of Abraham. That is, they didn't have the faith of Abraham. They didn't do the works of Abraham because they were seeking to kill Jesus. And Abraham would not have done that. Then in verse 41, he said their father was the devil. Of course, that didn't go over well either. Again, he's presenting their need. He's showing their desperation that they're under the thumb of the devil. They do what the devil wants. They're so given to sin. And every single one of us who's come to grips with this and realized that we have these sin issues, prone to wander, prone to sin. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We sing that song and we relate to it because we're all that way. We have these sins we're so given to. We get angry so soon. And so when Jesus said the problem is slavery to sin, when we come to Jesus, we say, yes, I know what he's talking about there.
and it's Jesus that sets me free. So he says, their father was the devil. Then verse 44, he points out that they take after the devil because he's a murderer and a liar, and they're eager to do the will of the devil. And then verse 46, he points out that they refuse to hear the word of God, and therefore they're not of God. So he gets back to that issue again and again, because that's probably the most important test we find throughout chapter 8 and back in chapter 6 as well, that if they're just not willing to hear the words of Jesus, you're not drawn to the words of Jesus, they're not into the words by reading it, by receiving it, by coming back to it, by measuring their lives by it, they're just not really of God, because those who are of God are those who will listen to the words of God that come through Jesus. Well, these are dangerous men, as you know. Religious men, that's what makes them so dangerous. Religious men, they know the language. They know the language. They can speak in the spiritual language, but they're still controlled by the devil. How do you know if you're in the midst of religious people that are controlled by the devil? It's simple. They have the religious language down, but they're confused. They're confusing. They obfuscate or cloud the issues. They say one thing, and then the next thing they say something else. They falsely accuse. They're not humble. They don't confess their sins. They're eager to persecute Jesus' people. I mean, this is the kind of people they are. And we live in this day of obfuscation as well. People talk like relativists, and you need to be cautious with this. People aren't certain of truth, and they tend to go on one side and the other side. They don't say things with conviction. And when people say things with conviction, they're turned off. These are relativists. Relativists don't want to hear something with conviction, with certainty. And so this is the zeitgeist around you. So you look around you, and there's a lot of people who are confused and confusing, and they don't like to speak in conviction, with convicting language, and they grow up in relativistic institutions, and they contradict themselves and don't even know they're contradicting themselves. That's because we live in an age of obfuscation, confusion. And yes, sometimes it's mixed in with religious language. But it's the time, brothers and sisters, I think this is the application to take from all of down through verse 46. It is absolutely a time to be completely immersed in the Word of God. There have been points at which I've just thrown away all the other books, throw them aside, and I just take out the Word and I just spend an hour, two or three in the Word. And as you know, many of you know, two or three years ago, we just said, we're going to focus on the older books, the Puritan books, the older preachers. We're going to spend more time in the old stuff, the older preachers, saturated in it, an hour or two a day, every day for the last 2.5 years. As you know, we've spent so much more time with the older preachers, the older Puritans. And I encourage you to that. If you get to the point where if the world's confusing around me, How do I find my anchor? Find it in the Word of God. Spend more time in the Word. An hour, two, three, 4 hours a day if necessary. Root yourself in the Word of God. Continue in the Word. And I know we've brought that application many, many times, but I just encourage you to it again, because some of you may right now be a bit tossed to and fro. I don't know if there anybody is, but if you are, if you feel a little bit tossed to and fro, wind of doctrines, different perspectives, in the churches, whatever. You got all these different books, modern opinions flying around. Even from me, don't read my books, forget my books. Go read the old stuff. Read the Puritans, read the church fathers. Read the stuff from the Reformation. They're excellent. Trust me, I've spent the last 2 years going over thousands upon thousands of pages, making thousands upon thousands of notes from some of the greatest Christian writers ever. So I know that's a side, but I just give that to you. If any of you just say, I need an anchor, I feel like I'm being blown about a little bit, get into the Word of God and get into the history of the great men and women of God. It's amazing how some people align themselves with John Calvin, but they don't sound anything like him. Or they align themselves with George Whitefield. I just think George Whitefield's the very best, but they've never read a single one of his sermons. If they did, they'd be totally turned off by this man
who's so forceful and so certain and so direct, or John Wesley or anybody else. They'd be shocked if they read the stuff these guys wrote. They associate themselves with the Wesleyans or with the Whitfield Methodists or the Calvinists. But at the end of the day, they are so far away from who these guys really were, they just claim the label. So be ever so careful that you go back to first and foremost the Word of God. And if you want to read the extra stuff, I'd encourage you to the great men of God who have written things over a period of 2,000 years. I'm sorry, 1,800 years. Well, let's move down to the big problem with these men. The big problem, the fatal mistake that the Jews made as they were talking with Christ in the temple on a Sunday morning or a Saturday morning, is that they couldn't see the glory of Christ. That's the big issue. You know, as you run through all of this, and you say, well, what was the problem here? Why did they move from being believers, that is, superficial, nominal believers, to picking up stones at the end? What was the real issue here? What was the thing that turned them off so much? They didn't see the glory of Christ. And that should transcend everything. The petty quarrels should never gain the ascendance in worship on a Sunday. Never. Never. If that's happening, we're losing the glory of Christ. If the petty little issues and conundrums and problems you have with this brother or that brother takes the ascendance on a Sunday morning or a Saturday morning, you're not seeing the glory of Christ, the beauty of Christ. The proud refusals to confess sin, the bitterness, the malice, the envy, the horizontal issues, nothing should get in the way of the glory of Christ. And I'm trusting every one of you would say, yeah, that. Nothing. Is anything worth getting in the way of Jesus and learning more about Him? Learning more about His glory, His redemption, His victory, and His everlasting glory on the right hand of the Father? Anything that should get in the way of the glory of Christ? Of course not. Jesus tells them the Father has glorified the Son. The Father has glorified the Son. But they won't glorify the Son. And this is the major problem Jesus has. We come to church on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. What does that mean? We come to church on the Lord's Day. For the Lord. To glory in the Lord. To praise Jesus. To come together and realize again what He's done. And who He is. And these men didn't do that. Abraham would have rejoiced to see that day, he said. But they didn't rejoice to see the day. There's a cloud over them. You see? There's this cloud over them. It just disables them from seeing anything. They don't get it. They don't see it. They come in on a Sunday morning or a Saturday morning. There's Jesus in the middle of them. And it's just another boring day. And a guy we need to stone because we want to get back to our temple worship. Oh, God have mercy. God have mercy on any of us who may not see, may not catch even a glimmer. Hopefully it is more than a glimmer. But the glory of Christ, the glory of Christ. They didn't see it. Abraham would have rejoiced to see it. It would have been the thing he was looking forward to. It would have been the expectations of all the centuries, the millennia that were met in Jesus Christ. And as he began to speak and reveal himself, saying, I'm the light of the world. I'm the one who sets the captives free. I'm the final revelation of God for man. As he began to reveal himself, Abraham's heart would have leaped and he would have gotten excited. He would have begun to rejoice and he would have been able to praise Jesus there in the temple ground. But they didn't. A cloud over their minds. They couldn't see it. They're blinded to the glory of Christ. Oh, God have mercy. They received the greatest revelation of them all that would shake the next 2,000 years of world history. and draw a distinction between belief and unbelief. And this is what Jesus is. He's a gigantic wedge. As he's preached in the church services in every country around the world, and as he's preached in the marketplace, as he's preached on the radio, on the television, he becomes this gigantic wedge between those that receive him as the greatest manifestation of God, the greatest revelation of God, the salvation of God, the redemption of God, the eternal blessing of God to earth, versus those who said it's just another boring service. That is, either Jesus is going to be big, or Jesus is going to be boring. And that's what we see here in this passage. Then in verse 58, Jesus drops the bomb. Verse 58. He's been holding on this one. He hasn't been ready to reveal this. This is the biggie. Jesus drops the atom bomb in verse 58. When he says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." First point. This is a measure doctrine. When we come to the Word of God, we want trunk. We want to know what's important. And there's so many things that people claim to be important. They name their denominations after those things they believe to be important. But oftentimes we have the wrong emphases, drawn astray on things that aren't exactly the most important thing. And Jesus brings the important things to bear. In this chapter, there are three truly trulys. And it's important to pay attention to the truly trulys, because now we're getting down to the measures. And the three truly trulys are in 34, 51, and 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Then again, 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And then here, 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And what he's saying is, you need to be set free from sin. You need to keep my word. And if you keep my word, that is, maintain it and guard it, consider it a value in your life, if that's what defines you as a Christian, then you will be resurrected from the dead and you will live eternally. That's assumed there. And then thirdly, you need to know who I am. Let me summarize this way. You need to know who is Jesus, why did he come, and what is your response to him. Those are the three truly trulies in this chapter. So again, boiling it down, brothers and sisters, to where you are right now. What do you really need to know in order to be saved? Here it is. As simply as it can possibly be said. Who is Jesus? We'll get to that in a moment. He's the great I am. But secondly, why did he come? He came to set the captives free because we are slaves of sin. He came to set us free from sin. And then thirdly, what is our response to that? If Jesus is the great I am, came to set us free, how do we respond to it? Young people, how do you respond to it? But by receiving his word. Believing his word. These are the three truly trulies. Now, most importantly for this morning, you need to know who he is. And we need to come back to this again and again. Who is it that we pray to? Who is it that we believe? Who is it we're speaking of? So important for our object of faith to be revealed and to be preached. And I confess I haven't done that nearly enough. We don't go to the imperative until we've got the indicative. We got to know who it is. We can't just keep saying, believe on Jesus, believe on Jesus. But nobody knows who Jesus is. You see what I'm saying? The object of your faith must be defined and described and reviewed and put down in your notes. This is Jesus. And put a big old circle around it. And put yellow markers around it. This is Jesus. This is how he describes himself here in this passage. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. A profound statement. Everybody knows it's profound. It's so profound, it blows everybody away. Believers and unbelievers alike. They were so blown away, they picked up the stones. This is what motivated them to grab the stones. Because Jesus is referring to the most profound statement in the Old Testament. I don't believe there's a more profound statement in all the Old Testament than Exodus 3. We just read verse 14 and 15. I can't think of a more profound statement in all the Word of God, certainly in the Old Testament, than this. Exodus 3:14, there at the burning bush, Moses says, I'm going to Pharaoh, so who am I going to say sent me to you? You know, I'm just a little shepherd out here in the mountain. I can't say it's my dad. I've got to say it's somebody. Who should I say to the big Pharaoh down in Egypt who sent me? God says, listen to me. Here's what you say. You tell him I am who I am. You tell him I am sent to you. Tremendous words. Tremendous words. And he's giving his name. Moses is asking for a name. Give me a name. Give me a name. Give me a position. Give me a reputation. Give me something. Something big. It's got to be big. I'm going to Pharaoh. I'm going to talk to the biggest, most powerful man on planet Earth right now in roughly 1600 B.C. It's got to be somebody big. We're going to talk to Pharaoh. And God says, listen, here's what you need to say. You tell him I am sent you. It's descriptive of God's very nature. And so, again, brothers and sisters, before we say, he's my rock, he's my refuge, he's my Savior, I need you to take a Rockwell hardness test on the rock. I need you to get an estimation of the size of this rock. What is this rock? Who is this man who claims to be the Savior? Who is this? Let's analyze the rock itself. Well, he comes to these Jews in the temple some 2,000 years ago. He said, before Abraham was, I am. What does this mean? This means several things. I'm going to go over, I'm going to read it as carefully as I can so you get it. Jesus is the essence of existence. The very essence of what is. Do you exist? Do you exist? Well, yes, you do. Do the hills exist? Do the mountains exist? Do the galaxies exist? Yes, they all exist. But Jesus is the very essence of all existence. There is no ultimate existence. Our very existence depends on His existence. I've spoken to young people down on the 16th Street Mall, and they've come to the point where they realize that in a relativistic world where there is no truth, there can be no reality either. And they tell me, 17-year-old kids have told me, I do not believe I exist. And they're right if God doesn't exist. That's the funny thing. They're getting self-consistent today in the post-millennial age. Or the millennial age, sorry. Postmodern age. They're getting self-consistent. But that's why it's so important to know that there's an essence of existence. And when philosophers and societies move further and further from this proposition, their minds, they lose all purpose and meaning and begin to question their own existence, and they will commit suicide. By large numbers, if it continues this way. Jesus, however, is the very essence of existence. That makes for a rock. Jesus is the source of all existence. He is existence, the source of existence. He says, I am the life. He is the life. He's the source of life. All existence depends on Him. All life lives and breathes in Jesus Christ. That is the fact that we go, that's Jesus. There would be none of this breathing in and out. There'd be no frogs. There'd be no grass. There'd be no life anywhere. But for Jesus, the very source of all life, they're dependent on God as the underwater diver is dependent upon his air tank. Because Jesus is the source of life, not just as the creator, but as the providential sustainer with every breath they take. He keeps everything going by the word of his power. His fingerprints are on everything, everything. Nothing can harm his existence. He is eternal existence and must be by definition, or there can be no existence at all. When he says, I am, before Abraham was, I am. Nothing can intensify or diminish his existence or influence his existence negatively or positively. He is not becoming a God. He's not becoming something or somebody as the cults teach. He's already that which he will always be. And therefore, we can say, he's my rock. And he's not going away. Now, children, I want to explain this to you in simple language, because I can hardly understand what I just said. Jesus is very big and very strong. Children, I'm trying to explain this to every little child here. Jesus is very big and very strong, and he will always be very big and very strong. Jesus has always been very big and very strong. President Trump is not very big, and he will not always be big. The devil is not very big, and he will not always be big. He will be small, and then he will be destroyed in the fires of hell. The children, Jesus, yeah, this little girl's going, Daddy, is he this big? Is he that big? He's even bigger than that, sweetheart. Jesus is very big and very strong, and he will always be that way. As A.W. Tozer has said, the most profound word in the human language is God. 10,000 times, 100,000 times more profound than Einstein's theory of relativity. The most profound word in the human language is God. The most profound fact in all of human knowledge is the sentence, God is. He is not the great I was. And he is not the great I will be. He is the great I am. That is the most profound fact in all of human knowledge. And the most profound experience that any of us will ever exist is God is here. The presence of God. Bethel. As Jacob called that place where he said, God was here, and I didn't even know it. Well, let me close with this implication. Let's suppose you were going to build a house on the rocky coast of Maine. You decided to live in this house for a very long time. Now, you know that on the rocky coast of Maine, the winds blow hard. The swells, they break upon the beach, upon the rocks. And so you have to pick a very big rock upon which to build that house. So you pick 100-foot by 100-foot by 100-foot rock on the rocky coast of Maine in which you will build a house that will withstand the swells, the storms, the winds, and everything that beats upon that house, upon that cliff. And you're going to build that house upon that gigantic 100-foot by 100-foot by 100-foot high rock that's going to receive those waves year after year after year. Then you step back and say, wait a minute, it's not going to work. Because I want this house to stand for 1,000,000 years. No, I want this house to stand for 1,000,000,000 years. No, I want a house that can stand for eternity. You're going to have to pick a very big rock. You've got to pick, kids, big rock a strong rock. Not just a 100-foot by 100-foot by 100-foot rock on the coast of Maine. If that house is going to stand for a billion years, and those waves are going to beat for a billion years, you got to find the biggest, strongest rock that ever was. I mean, rock. You're going to be a rock. The rock. And it's not just water wearing down the rock. It's earthquakes as well. We're speaking about the Christian life, of course. And here's the point I want to make. Eternal existence is impregnable and impenetrable to any force whatsoever. Now, let me ask you this. Would you settle for anything less than eternal rock and eternal existence that's been there from eternity? And therefore, by definition, is impregnable and impenetrable by any other force anywhere that could be created or even not created. It's continue. It continues and it continues and it continues. Hebrews 12:26. We read this earlier. At that time, his voice shook the earth, meaning speaking of Sinai. But now he's promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken as things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What he's saying is that there are these incredible changes that go on in our social systems, our governments, our countries, our nations. God shakes the world. God shakes things up by his providential sovereign ordination. Things are shaking. You ever feel things shaking? They shake in our lives. They shake in your life, I'm sure. So what do you do with the tragedies? What do you do with the changes going on in your life? Some of you have been intimidated by these changes. Some of you have been set back by these things. What do you do with demonic interference? The shaking of the nation. Remember, all of this is under the rubric of God's sovereignty. He's ordained it. He wants it to shake. Yes, it's going to shake all around us. But he says it doesn't shake you because you're grounded on something that doesn't shake. And that's the question for you. Are you grounded on that which doesn't shake? God is going to shake the world. He shakes our institutions. Yes, he shakes our church institutions. He shakes our nations. He shakes our economic system. Yes, he's going to do more of that in the years to come. The rattling of the windows on the 34th story of that skyscraper over there, sometimes it causes people to be anxious. We're less certain today about anything than we were in the 1950s. Suicide rates are much higher. We've never lived in a more anxious time. Just read that millennials are losing their hair at faster rates than all other generations. But, you know, anxiety. I kid you not. I think there's more anxiety today than there was in the 1970s and 80s. I can feel it. I see people. I hear people. I read the news. I watch the millennials. Yes, God's shaking things. But as for Christians, we focus. We focus. We stay on task. We focus on worshiping God with godly fear and reverence. Don't mind the shakings. Don't run around just trying to put more wood in there, trying to keep those systems in place and just, you know, just working yourself up into a lather, just trying to keep everything going. Go to prayer meeting. Go to worship. Worship God, reverence and godly fear. Focus, sisters, brothers, focus. Focus. This is what has to happen. This is what Christians do. They worship God with godly fear and reverence and then stay on task. Chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. Show hospitality. Remember those in prison. Keep your marriages and families strong. God will judge the sexually immoral in the churches. And he's going to bring down these social systems where marriages are just not working and so forth. But he will strengthen his church. Be content with what you have. Remember your church leaders. And then verse 8. How does he end it? Remember, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He was God, He is God, and He will continue being God. He was loving on the cross. Amen. He is loving today as He was then, and He will be loving to us forever and ever. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was righteous. He is our righteousness, and He will be righteousness forever and ever. He's not going anywhere, kids. He'll never diminish His power and glory. Augustus Caesar is gone. The great savior of the German nation, Hitler, gone. Tiger Woods, big athlete, collapsed overnight, morally and physically. Backed his car out, running away from his wife, banged into a tree. 4 surgeries later, he says, I'll never feel any good again. The great hero of the sports world 7 years ago, gone. But Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He is the great I am, trustworthy, worthy of trust, the rock, the eternal rock, the eternal existence, worthy of our trust, of our faith. Turn from the other idols. Turn and worship Jesus. Serve Jesus. What else would you trust? Men trust in themselves. They trust in their systems. What else would you trust? For 2,000 years, Jesus has been the salvation of the world. He's been our hope. He's been our light. He's been our power, our emancipator, our champion, our Lord Savior for the 6th century Irish, taken by the demonic forces, held in captivity for 1,000 years. Jesus conquered Ireland in the 6th century. 10th century Icelanders, 19th century Fijians, and 21st century you and me, Jesus Christ is still the salvation of the world. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever for the martyrs. Polycarp said, 86 years I have served the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has never failed me yet. Of course, I will not fail Him now. Give me the stake. Give me the fire. And the survey of the missionaries who traversed the most dangerous, the most demon-infested lands, the most horrific, evil countries you could ever imagine, in which the survival of anybody, of any tribe, was extremely difficult. Jesus Christ protected Martin of Gaul hundreds of times in the 4th century. Patrick of Ireland, according to Ireland, Jesus Christ protected him thousands of times against losing his life. Jesus Christ protected Boniface of Germany hundreds of times. Angskar of Denmark, hundreds of times. John G. Payton of Tanna, thousands of times. Read their testimonies. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He's got a 2,000-year record. Be encouraged with the stories. And then bring all of the Old Testament titles together. Again, the object of your faith, brothers and sisters, trustworthy, trustworthy. And the Hebrew uses different words for all of these things. It's amazing in which the Hebrew language becomes increasingly creative in the use of these words. He is our fortress, our strong tower, our high tower, our stronghold. He is our rock, our refuge, our shield and buckler, our hiding place, our protection, our defender, our Lord in battle, our shield, our strength, and the lifter up of our head. He is all of that. So let's hold to Jesus. Look to Jesus. In Christ you'll find the rock, the eternal rock to which you can hold. Though the angry surges roll, I like this hymn. Though the angry surges roll o'er my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I've an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure. Mighty tides about me sweep, perils lurk within the deep, angry clouds o'ershade the sky, and the tempest rises high. Still I stand the tempest's shock, for my anchor grips the rock. It's the quality of the rock that matters. It's the quality of the rock. He is worthy, infinitely worthy to be trusted. He is the great I am. Amen. Oh, Father. Oh, God, we pray you would increase our estimation of this rock. May we see more clearly than ever, Lord, that Jesus Christ is trustworthy. He is ultimately, infinitely trustworthy. Father, increase our love for Him today. Increase our appreciation of Him, our looking to Him, our grip upon Him. Oh, that our anchor would grip the rock even more today, Father. Increase trust and faith, and we glorify Jesus, our eternal Savior. We worship Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, I'd like to just read Hebrews 1, first four verses briefly. Those of you visiting, I encourage you to take a look at the back of the bulletin. We have a short synopsis on how we practice the Lord's table here at the church. So I encourage you to take a look at that before you partake with us. But the bottom line problem with the Jews is they didn't want Jesus, the Savior, to be God. That was the problem. They didn't want Jesus to be God. It was the fact that He said, I am. Before Abraham was I am, He speaks to His eternality. They didn't want that. They were offended by the fact that their Savior was God. They didn't want God to save them. But they didn't want a humble carpenter from Nazareth to save them either. See, they didn't like the fact He was God, but they didn't like the fact that He was the humble carpenter from Nazareth either. They didn't want either one. They didn't want the humble carpenter from Nazareth to be the God of eternity. They didn't want the humble carpenter from Nazareth and the God of eternity to come down to Jerusalem to save them from their sins. See, that's the problem. That is, we know we need God to save us, right? We know that to save us from our sins, it's going to take the God of eternity and the humble carpenter from Nazareth. The God of eternity takes upon Himself human flesh and is the humble carpenter from Nazareth. This is what we need in order that we, as men, might be saved from our sins and that our relationship with God would be restored. So we know that we need this. And I love the way Hebrews begins. Listen to this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That's awesome, guys. That's amazing. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then chapter 2, verse 17, therefore, He has to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Meaning that Jesus had to become like us in order that He might be the propitiatory sacrifice for us on the cross. So let's remember that our Savior is this unique combo of human flesh, the humble carpenter from Nazareth, who could relate to us. He could relate to who we are and the needs that we have. And then He could die on the cross for our sins. And He could do it because He was the very Son of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we can contemplate these great truths, we say, what a salvation You have for us. What a great salvation, God, that You have brought down to us by way of Your Son, that He entered in human flesh, that He took upon Himself our sins on the cross, and that He bought our redemption and served as our propitiation there on that cross on Calvary. Father, what a great salvation, what a great Savior, and what great mercy, what great grace, what tremendous interest you took in us, that you might love us through your Son and purchase our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.